And just briefly, tell us a bit about your family.
Well, that's complicated. I have a mum and dad, one dead sister, three living brothers and sisters. I have a wife, Alison, as of 3.5 months. I have three daughters. You want to go to cousins as well?
No, that's fine. We're not very deep here, so
but that's good.
Okay.
Can you tell us a bit about your work history, what you've done?
I'm a minister, man. We don't work. we just watch Judge Judy and stuff like that. And I left school and worked in the hotel industry. Then I worked as a bus conductor, which was great fun. And then I messed around with uni and kept on leaving because I got halfway through. I thought, nah. And I began to wonder if I'd finish anything. I finished up doing the Anglican Youth Workers course and then did that for many years as a youth minister and then went back to get ordained. So we could go from being a specialist to a general practitioner. Then worked with Chapo for a few years and then, as a surprising accident, worked in a school like this, only better, a place called Shaw School. And the reason it was a surprise to me was I went to Sydney Boys High, which is a government school, and we used to beat these guys in all sorts of class warfare. But so it was odd to go to private school. And then I worked at Senior Minister Barney's Broadway until I burnt it down, then I left. and now I work at a wonderful mission organisation in the city.
Excellent. Tell us how you came to follow Jesus.
Reluctantly. I think after I've been a Christian for a couple of years, I've read this part from C.S. Lewis, who's one of my sort of just a brilliant, helpful guy to read. And he described himself when he became a Christian as the most reluctant convert in England. He said, at least the prodigal son had the decency to walk home. I had to be dragged home. And I always like to associate myself with geniuses and great ones. So I think, yeah, that's like me. So I was a happy atheist in high school. And then a friend of mine drowned. Jack Manchester, on the last day of school, and I didn't become a Christian because of that, but at the funeral I suddenly realised that if Jack can drown in his backyard pool, I mean, I was riding a motorbike and I just knew that I needed to have a serious thing. So I spent a few months reading and looking at Buddhism and Christianity and whether or not I could maintain my atheism, and then reluctantly became a Christian. And then about 6 months after that, the penny dropped about being forgiven, which took my Christianity from a really reluctant, somewhat angry Christianity. I was really not happy that I had to become a Christian. But then when I began to realise, oh, God's actually not just the most powerful guy in the universe, but the best. So it was a reluctant entrance.
Yeah, nice. Thank you. Let me pray. I'm going to pray for Ian as we listen and sit under God's word. Father, we thank you for this great day. We thank you that you're a great God who loves us and cares for us very, very deeply. And I pray now that you'll open all of our hearts, be with Ian as he speaks, that he'll speak very clearly. And he'll speak to our hearts, and you'll speak to our hearts, Lord. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, man. Yeah, my right profile's best. Actually, an enemy took that picture of me that they stuck up there. That's a shocker. Next year it'll be better. Although you'll see when Lee and Dominic get up, they look much worse in real life than their picture. But they're nice blokes anyhow, so be kind to them. Well, we have prayed, and I'm deeply aware that, if I can quote A.W. Tozer, that I'm not a great preacher, but I have some great things to share, I think, and I'm looking forward to this being with you. For years, I've been haunted by the story of the Titanic. It's the 100-year anniversary this year of the sinking of the Titanic, and it's always... It's such a tragedy, isn't it? This magnificent ship. And Captain Smith, who drove that ship into the ice cube, had said about the launching of the ship just before that one that company owned, that the days of ship sinking were in the past. And to have, you know, it's like something made up in a movie. It's a bit like September 11, you know what I mean? I remember when I was watching the second plane fly in. I think, this is not a movie. This is actually really happening. There's real people there. And when the Titanic sank, there are lots of stories of heroism and lots of stories of cowardice and selfishness. But you may or may not have heard of the story of a true story of a man called John Harper. He was heading across to America. He had his 6-year-old daughter with him called Nana, which is an unusual name. His wife had already died. And when it all started to go wrong, he got his daughter into a boat.
he was offered a position and said no. And then he said to the people in the boat, are any of you in the boat Christians? And a few people put their hand up and he said, well, then get out. He said, it may well be that people will die tonight and Christians are the ones who should die. Then he went around to the various boats and he and one or two others picked it up that the boats should be full of women, children and unsaved people. And in this passion, he went about his business. In the end, he was in the water. And the man who spoke outside Ontario in Canada a couple of years afterwards, a Scottish guy who was on the boat, spoke of at the time, and he was sort of floating around in the water where it was a bit chilly. And Harper went past him with a life jacket on and stopped and said to him, young man, are you saved? And the guy said, I'm not sure. He said, well, the Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then he moved on. He came back. Harper came back a little while later without a life jacket. And the man, the Scottish guy, assumed that he'd given it to someone who needed it and said to the young man, are you saved yet? And he said, I believe I am. And Harper went past. And he said, I think I'm Harper's last convert, because he prayed as he floated in the Atlantic and received Jesus. You see someone like Harper, true story, and there were on a night like that, you see people in the grip of things, some people in the terrible grip of fear, some people in the grip of all sorts of things, but this man, Harper, was in the grip of something entirely different. Although he's made of the same flesh and blood as we are, the same longing to live, the same longing as a father whose mother had, of the daughter whose mother was already dead, his concern. But he was in the grip of something else. Now, we can't see his heart. I presume it was probably in the grip of love of neighbour and probably in the grip of the love of Jesus. And today we're talking about fire, and I want to talk about the sort of equivalent of that from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And if you'd like to open it up, by the way, if you don't have a Bible, that's fine, and I will try and read from it honestly. I will read from 2 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 11. And we're looking at this question of being gripped. And also, as you'll see here, the importance of the idea of being at peace, although it uses another word with God. 2 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 11. There's no good place to start apart from chapter 1, verse 1. And then you think, oh, we may as well read 1 Corinthians 2 just to get the context. And Acts would be helpful, wouldn't it? So, well, I'm going to just dip in here. Start at verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we're out of our mind, it's for the sake of God. If we're in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Verse 14 is the one that drew me to this passage when I was asked about speaking here today, where the Apostle Paul doesn't use the word fire, but uses the same consuming reality. Christ's love compels us. But you may have noticed a word, that a big word, but like all the big words in the Bible, it's just a big technical word. Every discipline, every trade, every specialty has its largest words, like oxyacetylene is a big word, which I get mixed up with oxytocin, which is a sexual hormone in the brain, I think, a chemical. And often when I'm trying to sound knowledgeable, speaking about sexual things, and I say oxyacetylene, everyone giggles. Not that I know what to do with that, except real men play with that sort of stuff, apparently. But the big word is the word reconciled. It's used, you know, 7 or 8 times by the Apostle Paul, 4 or 5 times just in this passage alone. So he describes in verse 18, he says, wishing he had bigger print or contact lenses. Verse 18, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciled. This is on a bit of a theme here, isn't he? When the apostle uses the same word again and again, he wants you to get it. I'm talking about something important. If you missed it the first 2 or 3 times, I'll go through it again. He reconciled us, gave us a ministry of reconciliation. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. He's committed to us the message of reconciliation. And at the end of verse 20, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So firstly, this whole passage is concerned about war and peace. So a couple of our Australian soldiers were killed. Not the 2 guys in the terrible accident, but the 3 guys who were killed by a guy they were training, presumably. I don't know how you do that. I don't know how they live in that context where the very people you're trying to train other people who may kill you. But there's a war going on in Afghanistan. We know about that. When we're driving up here this morning, they were talking about, they used the word enmity. The Beach Boys for many years had this huge fight going on between them. These were a couple of brothers and literally next door neighbour friends that formed, you know, an extraordinary band from the 1840s whenever they were singing. And but for years, they just hated each other and wouldn't talk to each other or talk about each other. But now they are reconciled. Some of them are also dead. That's what happens when you start singing in the 1840s. But reconciliation is where you were at war with someone and you go to being at peace. So the wonderful Good News translation talks about, you know, going from being enemies to friends. That's what's caught up in the idea of being reconciled. You may have seen that in families. We dream of that happening between warring tribal groups, particularly if they live in the same country. For a group of people to go from being enemies to making up, forgiving, hugging and being friends. So it's not just a sort of a cessation of hostilities, that you sort of stop killing each other. Reconciliation means that the enmity, the hatred is gone and you're now friends. And he's saying, that's what's happened to us, he says. Verse 18, God reconciled us. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And then it says God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. So 3 moments. What God was doing in Jesus in his death, what God did to the apostle and to anyone who's Christian, and then what God does through those who are, you know, stand with the apostles as Christians to their neighbor. So there's a God's reconciling work in Jesus, his reconciling work in Christians, and his great work now through Christians to the rest of the world. Saul was an obvious enemy of Jesus, wasn't he? He was the first persecutor. He murdered Christians, right? He oversaw their execution. He was the first organized persecutor of Christianity. This is not a nice story. This is true. And then God saved him. God drew near to him. The enemies met on the road. And there was a power confrontation in the end. But the Apostle Paul came fairly quickly to love Jesus and to speak of Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. They became not just, you know, living without killing, but they became friends. They became lovers. Ooh, that's a weird word, isn't it? Between a man and Jesus. But they came to love each other, as anyone who gets to know Jesus does. He talks about the fact that human beings need to be reconciled. Humans need to be reconciled with God. It's not just that we have an attitude problem with God, which we do. And it's important to know, it's easy to think sometimes that people are not hostile to God, they're not at war with God. they're just bored or not interested. That's partly true. People are asleep. They're dead. But another level, if you push them, it's hostility that's at the heart. You see this in a number of ways. You see that when Jesus comes and we finally get our chance to get our hands on God, to see God, to hear God. As Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. To hear me is to hear the Father. We finally get a chance to get the light instead of the darkness and the stumbling around in the graves. And what do? Well, you know what we do. We kill him. And the people who Jesus came to are not any worse than us. There is something intolerable when you're face to face with a God who dares to think he owns this place. And he owns you. This is one of the reasons I hated the idea of God. I didn't believe in God, but I hated the idea of God. Because he was like all the worst aspects of my father, school teachers, and policemen, all rolled up into one. Right? The cosmic fun police. And you see, the trouble with God is you can't escape him. You've never had a thought that he's not conscious of. You've done all sorts of things you've forgotten and would like others to forget. He doesn't forget. It is all written. It's all noted down. And he comes to us and we hate him for it. We object to it. We get actually indignant. We play the game that we've been playing in Australia for young years. You know, we had that thing, terra nullis, the idea that nobody owned the land. What a lot of baloney that was. But we do the same with God. We say, the universe belongs to nobody. We can do what we like with it. And God says, well, actually, no. I mean, I live in a unit. My wife and I, we rent this unit from, I don't know who they are. I just deal with a real estate agent. But if you're a real, not all real estate agents, but you know, they treat us like trash. And politely, but you know, just ignore us, but take our money. But see, that I'm conscious in that unit that it's not ours. If it was ours, there'd be pictures up on the wall. I don't know, pictures of what? I got a rugby jumper I'd like to stick up there that someone gave me. But we can't put anything because you can't stick any picture, you can't stick anything in the wall. So it looks nice in a sort of hospital sort of way. But it's just not our place. And you just live differently. You recognize it's not our place. And when we get confronted by God, the recognition, this is not our place. We use the brains that God gifted us with to work out petty arguments that pretend to disprove his existence. And there is hostility between us and God. We think we're God. I don't need God. I don't want God. I used to think that you got nothing I want, you got nothing I need was my feeling with God. Just buzz off. It's my life and I'll do what I want, to quote another great old song. And there is this hostility between us and God. But that's minor compared to the problem there is from God to us. In the end, God loves himself. He respects himself. He understands how we're treating him. And in the end, he's not like some benign, semi-senile old grandfather who just mutters away, well, so long as you're happy, Johnny. Right? There's more going on than that. When we speak of the love of God and the goodness of God, it's a passionate, fierce, energetic love and goodness. And there's a problem between us and God. We need to be reconciled to God. And so there's no reconciliation with God, that poor God, until the first one's dealt with, where it says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, verse 21, dealing with our sin, that whole question. And we need to take that seriously. My own hunch when it comes to this thing about the problem with the whole business of the Christian life is my increasing hunch is I'm not. The great thing is I don't know you, so I'm not projecting this on you. I'm not that stupid. But I just wonder about myself and those I'm close to. I think our problem is we don't really believe what we believe, do we? I mean, we sing songs about the love of Jesus that you would think if we believe them, we would be unstoppably excited and irritatingly enthusiastic about Jesus. We understand about the problem that there is between man and God, don't we, most of us? We understand about sin and judgment and depart from me, I never knew you. And the grinding of the teeth and the wailing and the gnashing of, you know, the fire that will never go out. All those things that are just pictures of a terrible reality that are beyond description. That we actually need to be reconciled to God, that we are enemies with God. And I think, frankly, myself, I don't think I have the courage sometimes even to think about it long enough to really believe what I believe. It's psychologically very uncomfortable, isn't it? It's much easier to pretend that we're not living in the middle of a drama and a disaster movie, perhaps. I remember picking up a hitchhiker some years back. I was driving through the country. I had this little mini. And the great thing with it was you travel at 30 miles an hour. It felt as if you're going about 70 because it was so close to the ground and made such a racket. And so it was hard to get speeding fines. And anyway, I'm driving along and pick up this hitchhiker, and he's a hippie. And we're just chatting away, and he's really cool. And we got onto the God thing, and he was just cool about God. You know, he doesn't bother God. God won't bother him. And I said, no, it's not like that. And somehow or other, we got onto this idea of, you know, that there's a fight between him and God. God doesn't like being treated worse than your third cousin in Boggabri or something like that, just ignored when he is up close and personal and owns all things and has an agenda. In the end, I said, have a look outside the window. So stick your head out the window. So, like an eager dog, he sticks his head out the window. I said, have a look. I said, have a look at this. It was one of those sort of country nights, no street lights, gazillion stars, no clouds. And he stuck it. I said, it's big, isn't it? He said, oh, yeah, man, it's fantastic. And then I said, well, according to what the Bible says, you are at war with the person who made all that, and he is at war with you. And he looked, I remember he sort of ducked and looked up through the windscreen again, and then looked at me and went, wow, man. And it was a serious, you know, wow. I think God in his kindness gave him a little glimpse that all this chatter about it's all cool with me was all rubbish in the end, because he will stand before God, and God is a fiercely pure and good judge. And there's serious, we need to be reconciled. We need to realize that God is serious. He's got a backbone. He is the judge, and he will judge us by his laws, not ours. We need to be reconciled. And having been reconciled, there is nothing more wonderful. There's a sense in which, you know, when people sometimes, you know, people said to me once or twice when, after, you know, I got into that mess a few years ago, you know, do you get angry with God that this is happening to you? And I said, no. Frankly, if I got the only thing I deserve would be to be in hell now. If God gave me what I deserve, that's where I'd be right now. The fact that I lived 19 years of my life with my back towards God and my finger up, in a sense, towards him, that I wasn't in hell that moment is all just the pure mercy of the God who I was busily offending. But that God would reconcile me to himself, because all this is from God, it says in verse 18. It all comes from God. God does the work in the death of his son, so it's possible to be forgiven. God then sends annoying, irritating Christians into my life to talk to me about Jesus, and people praying for me. And in the end, I got reconciled to God. I turned back, asked for forgiveness, and as God does, faster than you can imagine, forgives you and reconciles you. Takes you out of the prison, not just onto the pavement, but straight into the palace to live as his friend. And a lot of being a Christian is just facing the size of the change that Jesus brings. We need to see it. We need to face it. That's what God has done. It's unthinkable what God has done to us. Anything else we get, you know, a sunny day like this, it's absolutely far beyond what anyone deserves. But to be reconciled, that's what it is when you became a Christian. To have gone from God's enemy, legitimately on God's hit list, like Osama was for so long, on the hit list. And it was just a matter of time. But then, frankly, I mean, if I said to you, hey, by the way, did you know that the whole force of the American business is against you, that America has declared war on you? And not a limited war, but like all-out war, all their planes, all their nuclear bombs. It's an all-out thing between... Now, look, no matter how many mistakes the Americans make, that would be a little bit concerning, wouldn't it? But America is nothing. It's dust on the scales. It's a big deal. Christianity is a very passionate thing. It's full of love and kindness and grace and song and joy, but it's got a very serious core and heart. And I think when it comes to this business of getting fired up to become like John Harper, a hero, A man who I think in all our best moments, yeah, I'd like to be like that when push comes to shove. Can I share with you from something from William Booth? He's the guy who founded the Salvation Army. And let me read you an abbreviation of an abbreviation of a vision that he had when he was in a train one time. This is the thing that got the Salvation Army going. If you've heard this before, I'm sorry, but this is an abbreviated form. I'm going to read it quickly. Okay, you're going to let your ears turn into eyes through this. On one of my recent journeys, this is the great general. On one of my recent journeys, as I gazed from the coach window, I was led into a train of thought concerning the condition of the multitudes around me. They were living carelessly in the most open and shameless rebellion against God, without a thought for their eternal welfare. As I looked out of the window, I seemed to see them all, millions of people all around me, given up to their drunkenness and their pleasures, their dancing and their music, their busyness and their troubles, ignorant, deliberately ignorant in many cases, and in other instances, knowing about the truth but not caring at all. But all of them sweeping up and on in their selfishness and evil towards the throne of God. While my mind was thus engaged, I had a vision. I saw a dark and stormy ocean. Over it, the black clouds hung heavily, and through them, every now and then, vivid lightning flashed and loud thunder rolled, while the winds moaned and the waves rose and foamed, towered and broke, only to rise and foam, tower and break again. In that ocean, I saw myriads of poor human beings plunging and floating, shouting and struggling and drowning. And as they cursed, they rose, and then some sank to rise no more. I saw out of this dark, angry ocean a mighty rock that rose up with its summit towering high above the black clouds that overhung the stormy sea. And all around the base of this great rock, I saw a vast platform. Onto this platform, I saw with delight a number of the poor, struggling, drowning wretches continually climbing out of the angry ocean. And I saw that a few of those who were already safe on the platform were helping other poor creatures still in the waters to reach the place of safety. I saw a number of those who had been rescued industriously working and scheming by ladders, ropes, boats and other means to deliver poor strugglers out of the sea. Here and there, there were some who had actually jumped into the water, regardless of the consequences, in their passion to rescue the perishing. I hardly know which gladdened me most, the sight of the poor drowning people climbing onto the rocks, reaching a place of safety, or the devotion and heroism and self-sacrifice of those who were all wrapped up in the effort of saving others. As I looked on, I saw that the occupants of that platform were quite a mixed company. That is, they were divided into different sets or classes. They occupied themselves with different pleasures and employments. But only a very few of them seemed to make it their business to get people out of the sea. What puzzled me most was the fact that although all of them had been rescued at one time or another from the ocean, nearly everyone seemed to have forgotten about it. Anyway, it seemed the memory of its darkness and danger no longer troubled them at all. And that what seemed equally strange and perplexing to me was that these people did not even seem to have any care, that is, any agonizing care, about the poor perishing ones who were struggling and drowning right before their very eyes, many of whom were their own husbands or wives, brothers and sisters, or even their own children. Now, this astonishing unconcern could not have been the result of ignorance or lack of knowledge. Many even went regularly to hear lectures and sermons in which the awful state of those poor drowning creatures was sometimes described. I've already said the occupants of this platform were engaged in different pursuits and pastimes. Some of them were absorbed day and night in trading and business in order to make gain, buy houses, storing up their savings in boxes and safes and the like. Many spent their time in amusing themselves with growing flowers on the side of the rock, others in painting pieces of cloth or playing music, or in dressing themselves up in different styles and walking around to be admired. Some occupied themselves chiefly in eating and drinking. Others were taken up with arguing about the poor drowning creatures that had already been rescued. But the thing to me that seemed the most amazing was that those on the platform to whom he called, who heard his voice and felt that they ought to obey it, at least they said they did, those who confessed to love him were in full sympathy with him in the task he had undertaken, who worshipped him or professed to do so, were so taken up with their trades and their professions, their money, savings and pleasures, their families and their friends, their religions and their arguments about religion, that their preparations for going to the mainland, that they did not seem to listen to the cry that came to them from this wonderful being who had gone himself down into the sea to save. Anyway, if they heard it, they did not heed it. They did not care. And so the multitude went on before them, struggling and shrieking and drowning in the darkness. Then I saw something that seemed to me even more strange than anything that had gone on before in this strange vision. I saw that some of these people on the platform whom this wonderful being had called to, wanting them to come and help him in this difficult task of saving these perishing creatures, were also praying and crying out for him to come to them. Some wanted him to come and stay with them and spend his time and strength in making them happier. Others wanted him to come and take away various doubts and misgivings they had concerning the truth of some letters that he'd written to them. Some wanted him to come and to make them feel more secure on the rock, so secure that they would be quite sure that they would never slip off again into the ocean. Numbers of others wanted him to make them feel quite certain that they would really get off the rock and onto the mainland someday, because, as a matter of fact, it was well known that some had walked so carelessly as to lose their footing and had fallen back into the angry waters. So these people used to meet and get up high on the rock as they could, and looking towards the mainland where they thought the great being was, they would cry out, "Come to us, oh, come to us and help us." And all the while he was down by his spirit among the poor drowning, the struggling creatures in the angry deep, with his arms around them, trying to drag them out, looking up, oh, so longingly, but all in vain, to those on the rock and crying to them with his voice, hoarse from crying, come to me and work with me. Then I understood it all. It was plain enough. The sea was the ocean of life, the sea of real, actual human existence. That lightning was the gleaming of piercing truth coming from Jehovah's throne. Those multitudes of people struggling and agonizing in the stormy sea were the thousands and thousands of drunkards, thieves, liars, blasphemers, and ungodly people of every kindred, tongue, and nation. What a black sea it was, and oh, what a multitude of rich and poor, ignorant and educated were there. They were also unlike in their outward circumstances and conditions, and yet all alike in one thing, all sinners before God, all held by and hanging on to some sin, fascinated by some idol, slaves of some evil lust, and ruled by the foul seducer from the bottomless pit. All alike in one thing? No, all alike in two things. Not only in the same in their wickedness, but unless rescued, the same in their sinking down to the same terrible doom. That great sheltering rock represents Calvary, the place where Jesus had died for them. And the people on it were those who'd been rescued. The way that they used their energies, gifts, time, represented the occupation and amusements of those who profess to be saved from sin and hell, followers of the Lord Jesus. The handful of fierce, determined ones who were risking their own lives and saving the perishing were the true soldiers of the cross of Jesus. That mighty being who was calling to them in the midst of the angry waters was the Son of God, who was the same yesterday, today, and forever, and who is still striving to save the dying multitudes about us from this terrible destruction, whose voice can be heard above the music, the machinery, and the noise of life, calling on the rescued to come and join him in the task of saving others. My friends in Christ, you are rescued from the waters, you are on the rock. He is in the dark sea calling on you to come to help him. Will you go? Look for yourselves, the surging sea of life crowded with perishing multitudes rolling up to the very spot on which you stand. Leaving the vision, I come now to speak of the fact, a fact that is as real as the Bible and as real as the Christ who hung upon the cross and as real as the judgment day that will come, as real as heaven and hell that will endure forever. Look, do not be deceived by appearances. Men and things are not what they seem. All who are not on the rock are in the sea. Look at them from the standpoint of the great white throne. And what a sight you have. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is through his Spirit in the midst of this dying multitude, struggling to save. And he is calling on his people to jump into the sea, to go right away to his side, and to help him in this holy endeavor. Will you go with him? That is, will you go to his feet and place yourself absolutely at his disposal? A young Christian once came to me and told me that for some time he'd been giving the Lord his profession and his prayers and his money, but now he wanted to give him all his life. He wanted to go right into the fight. In other words, he wanted to go to his assistance in the sea. And when a man from the shore, seeing another struggling in the water, takes off those outer garments that would hinder his efforts and leaps to the rescue, so will you who still linger on the bank, thinking and singing and praying about the poor perishing souls. Lay aside your pride, your embarrassment, your cares about other people's opinions, your love of ease and all the selfish loves that kept you back so long, and rush to the rescue of this multitude of dying men and women. Does the surging sea look dark and dangerous? Unquestionably, it is. There is no doubt that the leap for you, for everyone who makes it, means difficulty and scorn, misunderstanding and suffering. For you, it may mean more than this. It may mean death. He who beckons you from the sea, however, knows what it will mean, and knowing he still calls you to come and join him. You must do it. You cannot hold back. You've enjoyed yourself in Christianity for long enough. You've had enjoyable feelings, enjoyable songs, exciting meetings and pleasant prospects. There's been much human happiness and much clapping of hands and shouting of praises, quite a bit of heaven on earth. Now then, go to God and tell him that you are prepared as much as necessary to give up on trivial lesser things, that you are willing to spend the rest of your day struggling in the midst of these perishing multitudes, whatever it may cost you. You must do it. With the light that is now broken upon your mind, and the call that is now sounding in your ears, and the beckoning hands that are now before your eyes, you have little alternative. To go down among the perishing crowds is our duty. Your happiness from now on will consist in sharing their misery, your ease in sharing their pain, your crown in helping them to bear their cross, and your heaven in going to the very jaws of hell to rescue them. Well, there's much that can be said to this, can be pushed too far perhaps, but I think it just reminds us of the reality that it is behind this word you so often hear, being reconciled to God. You are either reconciled or unreconciled. You are either his enemy or his friend. Everyone we know will soon be in either hell or heaven. And just to believe what we say we believe. The issue here that the apostle's on about is war and peace. But what drives him forward is more even than that. He says actually what really is controlling him. He speaks about appearing before the judgment seat. He speaks about appealing to people to be reconciled. But at the very heart and soul of and the joyfulness of this activity, if you know William Booth, the guy who founded the Salvation Army, he was one happy, crazy guy. You can, in fact, I want to suggest to you that the real joy in walking with God is walking with God, living close to the heart of God, being in step with the Spirit. And Jesus comes to seek and to save. That is what he's doing. He sends us out with this great mission. In chapter 5, verse 14, it says this, having spoken about the fact in verse 13, sometimes we look as if we're crazy. Sometimes we look sane. He said, well, I do one for God, I do the other for you. He's sort of set free from petty, selfish concerns. Here's the explanation, verse 14. For Christ's love compels us. For we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. What he's saying is that his, this word compel, it's a very powerful word, and James Denny, who's an old Christian writer, suggests that this word compel, that's translated there in that word, he said it's one of the most expressive words in the Greek that the New Testament is written in. I'd like to make an academic comment on that, but I wouldn't have the faintest clue if that's true. But he seems to know his stuff, James Denny. He's a great scholar. But it's a powerful word. It's used of a city to be controlled or compelled. It's an odd word. It's the idea of a city that's got a very powerful army all around it, sort of besieging it, pressing in on it. So everything that's happening in the city is controlled by this army outside it. Or it's used of a river that has large banks. And when the floodwaters come through, the banks hem the river in, and that they control where the energy goes and how it can move. The New English Bible says, we have no choice. It's that idea. So I've brought here my toothpaste, and I'm not going to get too messy with it, but it's the idea of that what compels this toothpaste to come out is my hand. It's the pressure from the outside that controls it. And so it's that idea of something which presses around our heart and compels us and controls us and shapes us. It's to be in the grip of something. And I want to suggest to you that probably what was gripping John Harper that set him free to be the sort of man I think we'd all love to be is this being compelled by Christ's love. That the Apostle Paul has got such a clear inkling of the love that Jesus has for us that it completely controls and shapes his life and pushes him into this reconciliation work that he's involved in. So 2 Corinthians 5 verse 14 explains why he's so excited. We're compelled by the love of Christ. Why? Well, he says because. Because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. It's not just he vaguely kind of believes it, that Jesus died for us and that affects us all. But he's saying he's absolutely persuaded of it, heart, mind, and soul. And it's gripped him. And that's why he loves Jesus. And that's why he loves his neighbor as he does. It's the healthiest passion you can be in the grip of. It's entirely good for you that you've got such a glimpse of the love that Jesus has for you, scumbag. Like he, knowing what you're like, he loves you. And not just a little bit. But he's the extremist of love, isn't he? He goes literally to hell for you. Like there is nothing he wouldn't do to save you. That's what he's like. And you may be insulted by calling you a scumbag. I'm super scumbag. So, you know, you're not even trying. But he loves us. And it's the fire of Jesus' love that inflames the Apostle Paul and others. And it's because of his love. It's because of his death. That's where he sees it. So 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin. So Jesus was utterly perfect and he became sin incarnate. All the sins of Paul, his murders, his pride, his self-righteousness, the murders that King David did, the adulteries that King David did, the murder that Moses did, the sins that we've done, all poured upon Jesus. And as Martin Luther says, he became the greatest sinner that ever lived. As all our sin is placed on him, and he takes all the crushing wrath of God, so that we may become the righteousness of God, that we may become as pure and as good before God as Jesus Christ himself deserved to be. This is what God has done. This is ridiculous love. And, you know, there's an expression in the... It's one of my favourite expressions. For those of you who can speak French, I apologise, because I'm going to butcher it. But there's an expression they have in a mass that they do on the Thursday night before Good Friday. And at the high point of the church service, this expression is often said by the priest if they follow the sort of official mass. It goes like this: L'amour de Dieu est folie. Right? L'amour de Dieu, the love of God, est folie. It is foolishness. Now that's not blasphemy, that's worship. That's insight. It's saying when you catch a glimpse of how much God loves, it is foolishness that someone so great should love people so tiny as we are, as the Bible knows. And someone so good should love people so shabby. And yet that is what he does. And in the end, love engenders love. There's a lady who gave money and is still giving money to the rebuilding of Barney's. We've never met her. She'd never been into the church. But during the Second World War, she was already an orphan. Her only family member was a brother who'd been captured or killed at Changi. She didn't know. But, you know, he'd been fallen when Singapore fell. And she was just utterly bereft, going to work on a tram past Broadway. And she sent us money for the building. Not much, because she was on a pension, didn't have all that much money to give. Because she said, that church saved my life. How? They had a sign out the front that she saw, and it just said these words: nobody loves like he loves. And God did a work in her heart that she says saved her life. And it's true. Nobody loves you like he loves. Not your wife, not your kids, not your parents. No one knows you as well and yet loves you so deeply and so ridiculously that he would die for you. This is not a friend dying for a friend. Right? There's lots of stories like that, and they're wonderful. They happen too rarely. This is a friend dying. This is a lover dying for his enemies. This is not an equal dying for an equal. This is God. It's like you dying for a slater or you dying for a mosquito. Ain't going to happen. But the gap between you and a mosquito is nothing compared to the gap between you and God. L'amour de Dieu est folie. It's foolishness, and yet it's real, and it's wonderful. And when that gets a hold of your heart, to quote Bob Dylan, when that gets a hold of your heart, right, that will drive you forward in love and mercy. Right? And to be involved not just in being reconciled to God, but as an increasing dawning of how much he loves you and how ridiculously good he is and kind, right, that will drive you out to, with him, seek to involve other people in being reconciled, to being ambassadors is the word he uses. You know, an ambassador is a fairly highfalutin term. If I was the ambassador for, you know, someone important like, you know, to Italy or something like that, I'd have special cars and people that open the door for me, and I'd let you know, it'd be on my card, Ian Powell, ambassador for Italy, right? But what it's saying here is that the apostles and Christians who stand with the apostles are... We stand as Jesus' ambassadors. And we're saying to people, well, there's two words he uses. In verse 11, we persuade people. And in verse 20, he uses a word which is translated either as implore or plead We're begging people to be reconciled. We really want people to move. Now, time is going to beat us, so I need to get to the some pragmatics at the end. I don't know how you feel. I mean, this is the purpose of this, that particular reading from William Booth, was not in any way to make you feel guilty at all. In fact, if people say, he's just trying to make you feel guilty, I think they're just trying to avoid the reality, aren't they? We'll do any psychological trick to avoid facing the fact. You don't need to watch a disaster movie tonight to pass the time and to watch and admire someone who's a hero. You're in a disaster movie. Right? And the question is what part you'll play, whether or not you'll be part of the answer and part of what God is doing. Can I suggest in terms of pragmatics, don't go to sleep when I say this next word. Pray for yourself. I remember after I became a Christian, I'd go to prayer meetings with people to talk about loving Jesus, and I wanted to vomit. And I met one particular girl, Tanya, she'd pray about it, and I used to say, "You liar. Nobody loves God. Respect, fear, that's sensible, right? Like electricity, it'd be wise to fear electricity. One flash in your ash if you work with enough power." I thought, if it's right to fear, you know, high tension wise, you want to fear God. That's fair enough. But love? No. And then I worked out after a while, maybe they're not lying. Maybe there is no God in a way that I don't. So I began to pray. And I prayed this prayer. I never went to see Godspell, but I heard this prayer from Godspell somewhere. Three things I pray. You know this prayer? Day by day. Three things I pray. See you more clearly, love you more dearly, follow you more nearly. Just go with the first two. If you see Jesus more clearly, you can't help but love him more. Right? Once you see more of the love of Jesus, it will take a hold of your heart. Humans are designed for love. We're designed for more than that. But we are designed at our heart to love and to be loved. Pray for yourself that you'll see the love that the Apostle Paul saw, so it would compel your heart. Right? So it would be real and felt. And pray, I'm going to suggest, for three friends. I want to suggest you choose an unlikely friend, the friend or family member who is the furthest from Jesus, and pray that God would save them, and choose two others. Begin to pray specifically that people would be saved. Right? And you'll find that it's like when you give money. As you give money, your heart begins to be concerned about the things you give money to. As you pray for people, it will change your heart as well as God will hear your prayer and answer it. But do pray for yourself and pray for others. I've got a few P's here. Not too many. Don't panic. 1 Peter 3:15 says, prepare, be prepared to answer people when they ask you. So I don't know much about being prepared. I was only in the Scouts for a month with their be prepared thing. It wasn't my thing. But you can't prepare. You can't be prepared without preparing. Does that make sense? And the Bible doesn't suggest you might want to be prepared to answer people. It's a command. So if you've been a Christian for a few years and you say, gee, I've not the faintest clue how to explain how I became a Christian. Stop sinning. Well, maybe you didn't know the command was there. Now you do. Be prepared. There's a girl I met in the city. Comes to God. She's working in the office in the city and she can't work out why she's there. But she worked out, maybe at least I can be prepared to share my faith. She was on the bus going to work, standing up. She suddenly felt this prompting. She said, I don't get many promptings from God to write out my testimony. So for the first time in life, on her iPhone, she's, you know, tapping out, you know, writing a little note so that she could articulate what Jesus meant to her and how the steps when he became real and the difference it makes in her life now. She goes to work. You know, I'm telling you the story so you know where this is going. And one of her colleagues who she's been praying for said to her, you seem like an intelligent woman. Why did you become a Christian? Now, because she had prepared, she was able to go, oh, gee, I'm not very good at speaking. Prepare, at least learn, and do this with a friend if you like, driving home. Learn how to explain how you became a Christian and the difference that Jesus makes to you now. People are interested. We're naturally voyeurs. They'll be interested to hear the difference it makes. Can I suggest you partner up with someone in this? On your own, you can make all sorts of promises to God that will come to nothing, except add a mounting sense of guilt and failure. But form yourself, when you pray and you start preparing, get yourself a partner and work on it together. Because in the end, this being gripped by the love of Christ, this is the Bible's picture of what it is to be on fire for Jesus. And and we can all grow to know his love better. Ephesians 3, the apostle prays that the Christians there would know his love more and more. It's a legitimate thing to pray. I'm going to finish on one story, true story. Didn't just make this up. An executive headhunter, these guys who make money out of finding people for companies, he had this thing he used to do with people where he would, at the end of the interview, he'd get them relaxed, or not at the end, he'd get them, you know, he'd loosen his tie and he'd put his legs up on the side of the desk. And when the guy looked really relaxed, he was asking about his family and the baseball, this is an American guy, you know, getting relaxed. When they looked relaxed, he'd lean across and say, "Tell me, what is the point and purpose of your life?" He said, every single person he asked, these really highly competent, vastly overpaid businessmen, all choked at that point. They were good at various things, but when they asked, "What's the point and purpose of your life?" they didn't have a clue. He said, one day he dealt that he got this guy who looked really relaxed. They've been talking about family and they showed a few photos. And then he does the same. "What's the point and purpose of your life?" And he said, this time I was flat. He said, the guy didn't pause for a second. He said, "To get safely to heaven and take as many with me as I can." And that's not a bad life definition, right? To play our part in the thing that grips the heart of God, that has gripped us because we're gripped by the love of Jesus, to keep our focus there, to pray, to see, to do whatever we can, to say to Jesus, "I'm here. I've got a job to do, I've got things to do, but I'm just available." Not everyone can fly the Spitfires, but it takes a lot of men to play lots of parts in the great teamwork that God's got us on. As the day goes on, you'll get more and more clues, and I'm sure you know what to do anyhow. This is not a thing that's new, is it? It's a question of seeing what is obvious and believing what we believe, both the scary bits and the gorgeous bits. Well, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that when you were walking amongst us physically, you healed many blind people. And we know this is a picture of what you do repeatedly. You shine the light of your truth into hearts. We thank you for those who faithfully bore witness to you that we knew, who pointed us to you. We thank you for the work of your Spirit in opening our eyes to your truth. And we pray that you would help us to believe what we say we believe, both the reality of heaven and hell and of eternity, and also, Lord, that we would see more clearly the love that we hear bits and pieces about, the love that drove you to come and die for us, that we would feel the reality of your love for us, that it would warm our hearts, that you would enable those of us who don't know what it's like to be loved much to open our hearts to this great reality that you love us. No one has loved us like you do. We thank you for your love and grace and kindness, that your steadfast love is new every morning. You love us much today as you did when you died for us, and as you will when we've been in heaven for 1,000 years, haven't sinned in a long time. So, Lord, we pray that you would set our hearts on fire, you would grab us and reveal yourself to us, and then use us to reveal yourself to others. We pray for this honour in Jesus' name. Amen.